Let's go back to the wilderness. All right. We are in Numbers chapter 11 tonight, please. Numbers chapter 11. And I want to look at a phenomenon that is in the whole narrative of the wilderness wanderings, and it's one that very often goes completely overlooked, and that is the phenomenon of the mixed multitude. Who in the world are they? Numbers chapter 11, and let's pick it up in verse 4. And the mixed multitude, notice how it's spelled? Interesting. It's an old English way of spelling it. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." It's almost funny. It really is. "But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all." And then you have these very sad words, "beside this manna before our eyes." That phrase, mixed multitude, that you see right there, the opening of verse 4, it's actually hapax legomena. That means it's the only time that the word appears in the Old Testament. Now, mixed multitude appears, but this is not the normal rendering of it. The normal rendering of it appears in places like Exodus 12:38. You have there the word ebed. This word here is unique. It's a one-time occurrence. It's a supsup. And it just simply means a collection. And the inference is a collection of stuff that's different. A collection of different stuff. Rabble is the idea. That really is the idea. So the choice of words I find very interesting. In Exodus 12:38, it says, "A mixed multitude went up also with them." So you have Numbers 11 paralleling approximately Exodus 12 there. Now, the interesting thing is that nearly 2 years have passed during which we hear absolutely nothing about this motley crew. And the next time we do hear about them, it's that they rebel against this manna. They don't like the diet that God gave them from heaven. They're all on the march. Israel's still marching. And God had absolutely done amazing things for these people, miraculous things. You'll recall how under the judgment of the plagues, God had put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In fact, those words are key. God made a difference. A distinction is the idea between the Egyptians and Israel. And that distinction or difference had finally been manifested in the death, the judgment of the firstborn, and the redemption by blood that followed with those that obeyed the simple instructions. The second stage of the redemption was about to take place. That's redemption by not just by blood, but by power, the actual Exodus itself. Israel's going to be led out, separated from the land of bondage, the land of death, and they'd been sheltered by the blood of the Paschal Lamb, and now they're being led out of Egypt for the stated purpose that they want to hold a feast unto the Lord. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron, both of them around 80 years old, a fact that's often overlooked, they actually have the audacity to go into the presence of Pharaoh, who most of the Egyptians declared to be a god. And they say, "Let my people go," basically uttering the command of the Lord. And it's fascinating. They don't say permanently. They just say, "We want 3 days. We want to go a 3 days journey into the desert so we can have this feast for the Lord." And, of course, the Pharaoh pulls his rank and says, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" and all of that. But, there's no altars in Egypt. The people are being led out so that God can basically lead them in toward him, that they can get to know who this God is that not only created them, but now is saving them and wants to be a big part of their life. Now, the thing that strikes me a little bit odd as you read the account of this really very dramatic exodus of this nation is to discover something that almost looks to be parenthetical. In other words, where did this come from? In chapter 12, verse 38, right out of nowhere, it's kind of like it just flies out of space and lands in a place where it almost doesn't belong. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. I mean, this is a glorious affair, you know, and God's delivering his people. There's this awesome demonstration of his mighty hand. And right in the middle of the account, you have this reference to this mixed multitude. I mean, why did the near perfection of the picture have to be seemingly marred by this reference to this crowd, this mixed multitude? That happens in life, actually. You know, I mean, it's in the parable of the sower. First, the field is sown with good seed, and then it's sown again, and that time by tares. You know, by the evil one. The very nature of evil and the devil is to work confusion. The devil is the great mixed master. He mixes things up. Whereas right from the very beginning in the creation account, God is dividing things. He's separating this from that. The devil does just the opposite. He just throws stuff together into this confusion, you see. Men are great mixers. And what God is looking for is people that love him enough to separate from the mix, from the mismatch. He really is. There's been way too much mixing in the history of the dispensations, whether it be Old Testament or the church age. Way too much mixing, and it's caused nothing but destruction. We live in a day which really not much different than any other day, frankly. It's gone beside itself in this art of mixology, mixing creeds, mixing the church and the world, mixing all kinds of things. This unholy mixture is really the history of Christianity. History of Christendom. It's what has prevailed everywhere that anything has seemingly gone on where God would have referred to separation. According to the standard of our present order, if you can possibly get a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, a Muslim cleric, and a Hindu swami, or whatever they call themselves, you get those people together, and then now you've done something. Now you've got a good program, and you can change the world into a new world order. That really is. I get stuff like this. People don't believe me. I get this stuff in the mail every single day. This is from Ecclesia 2020. Already a total misuse of the name. It's not what Ecclesia is. God is calling his children, ages 12 through 30, in Western Washington to an ecumenical gathering of young Christians where they will receive an immersion in the Holy Ghost, making them his disciples and soldiers once and for all. And then the rest of the letter is about money, about how they want money. It costs to get in, but you're not allowed to pay. Your church is not allowed to pay for you. You have to give the name of some outside guy who runs a for-profit thing. And then he's to sponsor you. He's to send in donations to sponsor this thing. And they're going to fill the Tacoma Dome up with this satanic nonsense. This goes on all the time. This is the exact same thing that was happening with the nation Israel. And we have the preview of it right in the Old Testament. This is all the time this happens. It's regular, and it's a very real issue. It's always been an issue, and it's always been a problem. And for us to play the part of the ostrich and to stick our heads in the sand and say this is not going on is absolutely insane. It's like looking at something fire engine red and saying, no, I'm going to call that green. That's about the equivalent of how stupid that would be. You've got loose-jointed, worldly-minded religionists that would absolutely make us believe that tolerance is absolutely to be preferred over truth, over righteousness. So you have, consequently, throughout the whole history of Christendom, the history of the saved mixed with the unsaved, believers cooperating with infidels, the church with the world, the light with darkness. This has been the history of everything. It's why in 1948, Billy Graham declared the greatest danger to the church was Catholics. In 1952, he was sending all the Catholics that came forward at his crusades right back into the Catholic Church. He was telling them to go back in there. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is the preview that God gives us that we're to learn by. These things were written for our admonition, the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? And so nobody seems to have learned the lesson. I mean, at least very, very, very few have. The only ones that really learned the lessons are the ones that actually, truly love Christ, that actually understand the husband-wife relationship that he says exists between him and his legitimate people, really in both dispensations, with both Israel and the church. They're both declared to be his wife, except that the adultery factor has literally gone off the charts. It's beyond control. So what we've had historically is a lot of calling good evil and evil good. And the confusion that has reigned and ruled the day, with even today, people in so-called fundamental churches that can't tell the difference, that they are cooperating with a mixed multitude, many times at the leadership of their pastor. Can't see it. It just keeps going on. And so you have nothing but moral confusion. And without a doubt, the failure to recognize and make righteous, discerning judgments scripturally, effectively, about mixed multitudism, that has served as a major deterrent to spiritual growth, to the increase of the love relationship that God wants with his people. It has thrown a huge monkey wrench into that. Not to mention there's no real fellowship. It just doesn't exist. And there's no real effective service, even though the churches are growing and bodies are showing up, you see. There's really two laws in the spiritual world that have to never be divorced. Creation, the creation of a new thing, and then the natural need to separate that new creation from things that will destroy it. Just like in a new life when a baby is born, it's the same thing. That baby is dependent on the parents, especially the mother's responsibility, to separate it from things that will kill it. Well, the church has not learned to do that, at least not by and large. All right, who is this mixed multitude that accompanied Israel out of Egypt? Who are these people? And why did they come out? Well, what we know for sure is they were definitely not Israelites. Okay, they did not come, not even physically, from the loins of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. they also weren't Egyptians. They were exactly a supsup. They were a collection of hodgepodge. They were people of every conceivable nation, because Egypt had more than just Jewish slaves. Egypt was the power of the earth, and they could enslave anybody they wanted to, and they did. And so you had all kinds of slaves. You had all kinds of, not only slaves, but, you know, the Egyptians would actually allow people to come in and just live. And Egypt was in itself a mixed multitude. So these were camp followers, right? Attracted by God knows what. You know, they knew something was happening. This new leader shows up. His name is Moses. And they're fired up about the possibility of this huge, massive exodus of literally millions of people. That's exciting to them. They want to be part of that. Maybe they were fed up with Pharaoh and fed up with, disgruntled with the Egyptian life, ready for change, as most people eventually get. So they probably got caught up somehow in the current of what they perceived to be a great movement. It's kind of like trash and driftwood floating from one place to another, you know. Then it finally washes up on the shore, or it floats down the river and lands in a totally different place. Other people just loved adventure. They loved the spectacular. Something big was happening, you know. maybe some of them had actually intermarried with the Israelites, and so they're coming for family reasons, even though the wife is a, she's from Ghana, or, you know, she's from somewhere else, or it could be him, could be that, mixed marriages. But anyhow, whatever the case, that they got caught in the fine mesh of an overwrought desire to get involved in something big. People love bigness, you know, numbers movement, which in this day and age has been historically substituted for biblical evangelism, numbers movements. Now, it's just, they're just like the soldiers that gambled for the Lord's clothing underneath the cross, you know, this mixed multitude. They want the benefits and the blessings of what they perceive to be a potentially very good thing, but they don't want the, you know, they don't want what's behind the whole thing. That's why people go to church. They want to be involved in a perceived blessing of some kind, but they certainly don't want the Lord of the movement. They refuse Christ, but they want the garments of Christianity. So some of this mixed multitude, you know, that went up and out with Israel, they were drawn because, I mean, here's this really strange people in the earth. These were different people, you know. I mean, they were peculiar people, not in the good sense, as, you know, as quoted in Titus 2:14 and then back in the book of Exodus 19. That's the good sense. They were just peculiar. They were different kinds of people in the earth. You know, these guys are interesting. I think I'll yoke up with them. I got nothing else to lose. And so, I mean, some of the mixed multitude, you know, they just want to be part of that crowd. And they want to be part of a pageantry that was undoubtedly able to offer them irresistible temptations along the way. No doubt that's what they were thinking. They don't know anything about the cause. But, a crowd builds a buzz. What's going on? And I think that's predominantly what happened. Pretty sure guess that the majority that went along when Israel moved out of Egypt, they did so for no other reason than here's some new thing in the earth, man. This is fun. Can't wait to see what becomes of this. And so they left. Which is typical today. People wind up in church, they don't know what they want. They don't know why they're coming. They just show up. They only know that they do not want what they have. And so maybe this will offer me something else. So I raised the question, but I still haven't answered. Where did this mixed multitude come from? What's their history? Well, very little, if anything, has ever been heard. About this crowd. In fact, they kind of just drop off the face of the earth. For 18 months, the Holy Spirit is silent about what was going on with these people in that wilderness. God had led them, the hosts of Israel, through the Red Sea on dry ground, and he had sweetened the bitter waters of Marah. He had rained down this supernatural wafer-like bread from heaven, this manna. He had caused Moses to smite the rock by divine command, and it quenched every single one of their thirst. The hills of Mount Sinai were witness to the giving of the law, which contained, among other things, the instructions on how to build a tabernacle, which they broke out and started pretty soon afterward. And at the last cloud that was lifted, Israel now, they're moving toward Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the borderland of the promised land. And Kadesh Barnea, which we'll talk about probably next week, becomes the place of testing for them. And so a crisis arises over these rations. You know, basically what breaks out is a food riot. And the insurrection was absolutely, totally inevitable. See, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 give us the story. Just look at it again. And the mixed multitude. All right, so they're the perpetrators. They're the ones that start this thing. It's not the Jews. It's these other people. from these other nations that don't have Jewish blood in them, that don't know Jehovah. Okay? And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The word lusting there in both testaments simply means a powerful desire. That's all the word means. But of course, in this context, it's a negative thing. It's an evil thing. They're sick of not having, okay? And the children of Israel also wept again because here's why. Because bad company corrupts good morals. That's why. If you can get enough people complaining about a thing, guess what happens? Everybody jumps on the bandwagon. That's just normal human nature. If you can get enough people pushing in a certain direction, the inertia just keeps going that way until it builds up more and more steam and more momentum. So the mixed multitudes start this rebellion program, this food fight, and the Jews say, yeah, man, you're right. We want something else. And the next thing you know, everybody's upset, you see. That's how it starts. Starts off with one guy complaining. He gets a few friends because misery loves company. The next thing you know, you got hundreds, then thousands complaining. That's how it worked. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? What a disrespectful statement. Who shall give us flesh to eat? As if they hadn't been taken care of. We remember, and they're not remembering God. What are they remembering? The fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, as if God didn't give them freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, you know, those are all like kind of condiments. I mean, that's not the main course even. You know, that's the side dish. I mean, I like that pickled garlic, you know. I mean, you do too, but that's not the main. What are we having for dinner tonight? Pickled garlic. We would hope for better than that, you know. But now our soil is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna. It just drips with ingratitude and rebellion. And it's right before our eyes. That's all we can see. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. So the long hidden secret has finally come out now in verse 4. And what's that? The mixed multitude are the instigators. Okay. They're the cause of the trouble with their complaining since they've left Egypt. And the mixed multitude, notice, they fell a-lusting. And that it seems to be a contagious disease that the Jews caught. I mean, if it had only stopped there, it wouldn't have been so bad. But then you read on, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now they're right into it. They're no better than their pagan neighbors. The mixed multitude started the paganism. They started the complaining, but it doesn't end with them. You know, it's God's people now that have the flesh in them. And that flesh can be activated. It doesn't take much, does it, friends? To activate your flesh, it doesn't take much. It really, really does. Just let your guard down a little. Just give in a little bit and see yourself. You can just feel yourself being swept away until you can rein that back in again. See, these are all the principles, one principle after another from this particular period in the history of Israel. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But that's what you have here. A few complaining people that are foreigners that don't even have any part in the commonwealth of God whatsoever. And they leaven the whole lump. It does not take a large group to disrupt an entire congregation. The bark of one dog can stir up a whole pack of hounds. And I'm right. I mean, this land is dripping with wrecks of churches that started just that way. So what went wrong with regard to this mixed multitude? I mean, God's about to rain down manna, and he tells Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. All right, we'd already seen that. And the mixed multitude is being tested by their reaction to and attitude toward this manna. So in our passage, we have the results. What are the results? Well, they hate God. They hate the manna because they hate God, right? They don't appreciate God. And they want this secondary stuff that's really the side dish. That's really all it is, these flesh pots of Egypt. Very, very revealing, friends. This is very revealing. Now, for sure, they accompanied Israel, but they never lost their Egyptian isms. You know, and remember, Egypt is a picture of the world in general. Right? They remember, they longed for the highly flavored, spicy, aromatic leeks that they just loved. All right. And so because of that, they got tired of what God was providing. Remember back in Exodus 16, at first it tasted like wafers of honey. It was like going to the best bakery on earth every day, right? Wafers made with honey. And now, notice in Numbers 11, verse 8, it tastes like fresh oil. So it still wasn't terrible to them, you know. By the way, I've learned that you can develop a taste for olive oil, which I never thought would ever happen, but I'm actually getting there. And olives in general, amazing how your tastes change a little bit. But anyway, when these people remember these flesh pots in Egypt, they lose completely their taste for manna, right? The sin just changes their mind. It changes their taste buds. So you have people in our churches like this, friends, and they lose their taste immediately for the things of God that are happening if the church is a real church. They get sick of that really, really quick, really quick. And it gets to the point very fast where the Lord Jesus, that's all you guys want to do is talk about the Lord Jesus. That's not enough for them. They want more. They want more than that, you see. And they're calling for Christ, and we want the world as well. Too much sameness in the gospel of God's grace. So note that as the manna grew to be despised, the people are trying to, simultaneous to the despising of the manna, they're craving variety, right? Verse 8, Numbers 11, and the people went about and gathered it, and now they're doing a lot more than the original command. Now they're grinding it in the mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So once the mixed multitude had brought to mind the flesh pots of Egypt, they say in verse 6, we remember these other things, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic, and our soul is just all dried up, they say. And these thoughts of these things that really weren't all that great, frankly, to begin with, destroyed whatever appetite they might have had left for what God was providing. And the reason for that is because, see, the spiritual equivalent is that nothing satisfies the flesh except the food of Egypt. It's true. So, with the thoughts of Egypt's food in their minds, you hear this new, strange thing. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes out of it, and the taste of it was as fresh oil. So they're doctoring the thing up, trying to everything they can to season it, and grind it up, beat it up, do whatever they can think of to do to it. And very different from the original command. But what was the original command? God said, I want you to bake it. If you want to do something with it, you can just eat it raw. But if you want, you can bake it or you can seethe it. Right? Those are the two options that God gave them. And since the manna in its natural state was despised, the people resorted to all these other kinds of methods of serving it. And evidently, the attempt was to make the manna more palatable for those who either were losing their appetite big time or who had lost their appetite for it completely. Caring absolutely nothing for the fact that it came to them supernaturally, miraculously. They could see the miracle. They could see it. How would you like to eat stuff that falls out of heaven? I mean, it's unbelievable. It's a miracle. So mixed multitudes, they're a dangerous thing, you know. I mean, whether we're talking about the original one that's being spoken of here or the one, the mixed multitude now, today, this, you know, it doesn't matter. They've got to have a variety. You know, we've got to adapt the world's music. We got to use the world's entertainment. We got to have an interpretive dance in God's house. You know, we need drama. We need pageantry. And the eye of man is never satisfied. You can't come up with enough stuff like this to keep you entertained if Christ is not number one in your heart and in your life. See, the whole fact that what God wants us to learn, these things are written for our admonition. It's the mixed multitude that leads the people of God astray. That's the way it's always been. That's why a church has a responsibility to make sure it only lets in God's people and do the very best it can. Because when these tares get in and we willingly let them in and don't even screen anything, the result is dissension, it is dissatisfaction, and everybody, the real, genuine unity is destroyed, and the thing that's reigning now is confusion and chaos because of the mixology going on. And it's always been. It's always been this way. No matter where you look, it's always been this way. Consider the revival under Nehemiah. You know, I mean, a lot of good things were happening there. They're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, doing it under horrendous circumstances and still getting the job done. There's difficulty. There's opposition both without from the Samaritans and within from their own ranks. And the next thing you hear is the book of the law is being read during the first part of the day. And then the people stand, they confess their sins, they worship during the second part of the day. And among the results that grew out of that revival were people actually, this is a dirty word, they actually became separatists. They decided they're not putting up with it. They're not putting up with this mixology stuff. It says in Nehemiah 13:3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Interesting. Took a long time. I mean, this is years after the fact now. Years. So the question remains, and this is always what churches have to deal with and make up their minds. It begins with the leadership. And, you know, do you give the mixed multitude what they want? Because that's by design. That has been the design of the church growth movement. Give them what they want. That's why they went around asking, you know, ringing doorbells, what do you expect in a church? And whatever the lost people said, that's what they gave them. And churches grew and they became huge, enormous. And so, really, it's amazing of God to give us these glimpses into how it's going to be, because that is the way it is. It's still today. Still today, that is the way it is. Mixed multitude. Mixed multitude. Interesting. An interesting phenomenon. Okay.